Father, we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit will be with us in this place, beyond the power of any human being, because the needs of our hearts are deeper than the power of any human being. We pray that you will minister to us according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. I've been pursuing a line for several weeks that I have to take care of. That is, it is essential to you that you understand what the connection is between Christ and David, because there is so much in the Bible about that connection. I learned a rule of hermeneutics, which is a sesquipedalian word for interpretation. It's a six-cylinder word for interpretation. Hermeneutics means the science of interpreting the word. And I learned some time ago the principle that you make much of what God makes much of. That is, the names in the Bible that keep recurring over and over again are names that are important. Moses, for example. Abraham. Jacob. Israel. Those are names that keep going over and over again. There are many names that you never run into after the first mention. Names like Hogla, Zelophehad, Gershon, Merari, those are names that you never hear much about. So you don't spend too much time with those names. They're just little slight links in the chain of genealogies. But if there is a name that much is made of, then we want to take a look at it and see what it is that God is trying to tell us. And we find it right here at the end of the Bible, just a few verses from the very last verse, there is the repetition of this connection between Jesus Christ and David. Why is that connection there? What is so important about David? And that's what we are digging into at the present time. We want to continue to look at it until we are more or less clear as to its relationship. Now that is going to spread us out quite a bit, because I do not like to introduce ideas out of context. So that has sent us through quite a journey through the scripture to pick up the threads of the meaning of David. But basically, David is related to the kingship of Christ. The throne that Christ represented was the throne of David. His right to kingship on the earth was through David. In the 16th verse of Revelation, he speaks of this himself as the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. All right, now the passage about the kingship of David is in Isaiah 9:6. Of course, you're familiar with this passage, and we'll just, if I quote it to you, you may think I'm misquoting it. I'll read it directly to you, and then you know that it's straight from the page. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, David then was the progenitor, the king that went before Christ, and in whose name Christ received his right to the throne of Israel. Having said that, we establish the basic meaning and connection, but now we want to look at the passages that talk about David. We just started to do that last week, And I want to go back to some of these, a couple of them in the New Testament and a couple of them in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. Now, I think last week we put the setting of Acts 2 for you. And in that connection, we're showing you that the coming of the Holy Spirit, historically, is depicted in the second chapter of Acts. The coming of the Holy Spirit, historically, was like the coming of Jesus to birth, historically. The birth of Jesus brought God into the earth realm in a very miraculous way, to live upon the earth and to come into direct contact with human beings and to pursue a life that would give him the understanding of the life of the human being. That was Jesus coming in his natural birth. But when Jesus rose from the dead and went back to glory, then, as I told you, the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit took up the work of ministry to God's people, as Jesus had the work when he was on the earth in a particular way, and especially of redemption. So the Holy Spirit then, the Spirit of Christ, took up the work of the ministry to God's people and the bringing forth of truth into the world in the place of Jesus. Now we have the Holy Spirit with us. We told you last week that the references in the book of Acts to the miracles that surrounded the coming of the Holy Spirit and the references to the receiving of that Spirit by individuals were historical, continued up until the 19th chapter of Acts, and then that kind of surrounding demonstration was, for the most part, no longer in focus. That is, the phenomenon of tongues and of certain miracles and so forth that happened. I say it was no longer in focus. I'm not saying that it ended. It's not in focus. So today our focus is not on those surrounding events of the historical coming of the Holy Spirit. Our focus is upon the work of the Spirit in the heart, the bringing of truth. I say this before God this morning. I say this as surely as I'm standing here. This is the teaching of the Word, that the main proof of the Holy Spirit is the work in our spirit of reordering our lives. In addition to that, and more specifically, let me say rather, I suppose perhaps I should back up and say the most important proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit is your identity with Christ. Apart from the presence of the Spirit, you would not care about Christ. You would not be involved in him. The proof of the presence of his Spirit is that you care about him. And this is indeed what Jesus said in John 14. He shall take of the things of mine and show them unto you. And in John 16 he said that he shall magnify me. The Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He will magnify me. So the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is the focal point of the Holy Spirit, which is indeed the Spirit of Christ. Christ sent his own Spirit, but his Spirit is the revealer of Christ himself. Now, to draw another analogy, because this is a difficult area, I want you to really understand it. I've said to you that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ, and that when he comes, he magnifies Christ. Now, obviously, what I will say to you is only a weak human analogy. But assume that you were to consider my own spirit. Let us say that I've been teaching you for some number of, well, in some of your cases, for a number of years. And you have absorbed something of my Spirit. That is, you have a sensitivity, perhaps, to my spirit. Now let us say that I go away for some period of time. Or perhaps let's say that I check out of this earth. There will be times, perhaps, my spirit may seem strong to you in recalling some of the things that I said to you. I've had many people say that. I don't mean that I'm anything special. I just mean that I've had people say, well, you know, I remember what you said years ago, and it keeps coming back to me, coming back. Well, now that's a very weak analogy. I do not mean to put myself in the present in any respect at the level of Christ. But the idea is there. If the Spirit of Christ is upon us on the earth, and even in more real presence than I could possibly project my spirit, then it is that the Spirit of Christ magnifies Christ when he speaks to the heart. I've seen that work even in my own case, in the midst of great difficulty. One particular case where this, I mentioned this case to you earlier about the person that really went off the deep end. And this person now said to me, they're in the hospital, but they said, you know, the things that you've said keep coming through to me. Penetrating that fog, these things come through, and it probably will be the thing that will equalize the situation. Not because it's my word, you understand, but the Holy Spirit teaching through the word makes an impact. And in a sense, they remember my spirit, the things I've taught, but of course, it is Christ who is really the one they're thinking about. I'm only his representative. So I say to you that the Holy Spirit has his greatest proof and ministry in you in terms of the deep sensitivities you have of Christ. And I say to you in the name of Christ this morning, and by his will and authority, be very, very careful about the route of demonstrations, the emotionalism. I'm talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about emotions per se. You have to have emotions, but I'm talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about the spirit that prevails among many groups today, that unless you have very visible, very outward demonstrations, that you are not really with it. Now, many churches are teaching that today, and that is wrong. I say to you, as you read the Word, you will find that those things are not anywhere emphasized in the Word of God. Not anywhere except in that historical moment that the Holy Spirit came. Then there were miraculous involvements that were emphasized, but later they were not emphasized at all. Be at peace. When you have asked Christ to come into your heart, his Holy Spirit has come. That's what is in you, the Spirit of Christ. Now just be at peace and live out your lives, and don't get your mind focused on external manifestations or you're going to be in trouble. People in that vein of things are always up and down like a yo-yo. If they don't feel good right now, they think it's because there's something wrong. They've got to go out and pray it through. If they get into a meeting, they've got to go and have people pray for them, all this sort of thing, just because they don't feel very good. The way to correct that is just to realize that the Holy Spirit is in you no matter how you feel. And the reality of that presence is what is keeping you going and not your feelings about that presence. All right, now having said all of that, that's the setting in which Peter is preaching a sermon to those gathered in Jerusalem, and in that sermon he now brings out the crux, the crucial issue of David and of Jesus as an heir of the throne of David. And it's an instructive passage. This is Acts 2:25. David saith unto him, I foresaw the Lord continually before my face, before me rather. I foresaw the Lord continually before me. In other words, he had a sort of prophetic revelation. Because he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now the Lord here, the word Lord, is picks up the word Jehovah. You might say, if you were in the Old Testament, I foresaw Jehovah or Yahweh before my face. I'm not going to go into the technical theological issue here, but I would urge you to read that pamphlet, Christ the Living Word, for a tie-in between Yahweh and Christ. All right. Because he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Shaken, not just moved, as the King James text says. I saw him that I may not be shaken. I just can't help but make the comment as we pass that these are days on the earth when the Christians are being shaken. Sometimes it is as though one were a rag doll in the teeth of Rover, who shakes the doll until everything is in shreds. And one sometimes feels that is being shaken by Satan. And that indeed concurs with what Christ said to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now the Lord prayed for Peter particularly, although his reference was general. He said, Satan has desired to have all of you in sift you as wheat. But he focused particularly on Peter because Peter was going to go through a particularly rough time with his denial of Christ. And he said, when you are converted, that is, when things have turned for you, it isn't conversion as we talk about it today, be converted, you see. When you have turned, and you've turned back again, strengthen your brethren. The experience Peter had of being literally sifted or shaken to pieces by Satan prepared him to help his brethren. Now these are days when Satan may be shaking you. He hits at your faith, he hits at your stability, he hits at your relationships to others. In so many ways, Satan is shaking you. And he presses you in lines of selfishness, self-centeredness. He's constantly focusing on self within you, constantly whispering in your ear, wait a minute, what are you getting out of it? A constant plaintive cry is, what about me? Poor me. You're not doing me any good. You're not helping me. It's just a little baby cry. One so focused on themselves that they can't see the need of reaching out to others. Now that's Satan bombarding your mind with selfness. And you can get such tunnel vision that you just can't see anything around you. I hesitate to use this analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. If there are any waitresses in the group, I do not mean any personal reference, but I have occasion to eat in restaurants once in a while, and I am constantly confronted by waitresses, and I call them TV waitresses, tunnel vision. If you've ever been in a restaurant where you've had to been anxiously awaiting some service, and the waitress seems to have tunnel vision. She doesn't see anything but just dead ahead. You can be sitting right here, waving. She passes right by him, and she won't look to the right or to the left, but she charges straight for the kitchen. That may be excessive. This may be a little bit. I don't want to be paranoid about it. I don't think she has it in for me particularly, but there is that tunnel vision. Now, maybe the management teaches her that so she won't waste too much time. I don't know, but that tunnel vision where you just can't see anything but that. Now, Christians sometimes have that tunnel vision. I mean, the world does automatically, but even Christians can have that tunnel vision regarding themselves. All they can see is, what about me? What about me? I'm not getting my share. Well, that is a bombardment of Satan. Satan himself may be putting blinders on your eyes to keep your focus on yourself. That's just an illustration of the ways in which Satan is sifting you, because that focus on yourself will throw everything else out of perspective. The quickest way to lose perspective is to start looking at you. I've always said to you, just assume you're as rotten as you can be and let it go at that. Just go on. Follow the Lord. Assume that given the opportunity, you'd blow it automatically. So just don't look at yourself. Just straight ahead. Don't worry about what you're getting out of things. That's a satanic trap. I've said to you before, the self is the greatest prison house of all. The self is the hardest taskmaster. Focus upon yourself will keep you locked into a particular cubicle. And I'll tell you, if there's anybody you'd hate to be locked in a cubicle with for the rest of your life, it's yourself. The way to break down the bars is to lift your eyes away from yourself and start thinking about somebody else. Not what are they going to do for me, what can I do for them? Besides that, the self is the hardest taskmaster of all because the self is never satisfied. I've said this over and over again, but it needs to be pounded into the noodle. The self is never satisfied. No matter what you accumulate for yourself, you want more. I said, husband, when you get married, forget your rights. You don't have any rights, any more than a man who owns a business has rights. You've got one the job, keep the business running. If he has to stay till midnight working on the books, he has to stay till midnight. The rest of the employees can kick off their shoes and watch television and attend to their fascinations. But the man who's got the business running, got to look after the business. The man who has a home to consider has got to look at that. Can't think of himself. If he does, he hasn't grown up enough to be married. Any more than the fellow who's running a business who thinks he's got to get his punch time clock like the employees, and if they're getting off at 5 o'clock, he's got to get off at 5 o'clock. He's not old enough to run a business yet. He may be 50, but he's still not old enough to run a business. A lot of men are not old enough to be married, you know, in terms of maturity. Well, all of that goes back into this one point. Satan has a way of keeping you focused on yourself so that your whole perspective is thrown off. And then you're out in the woods. Once you get your eyes off the perspective, you're out in the woods. It's like flying on instruments. If you lose that contact, you don't know where you are. You look up at those big fleecy white clouds and you think, oh, those are so beautiful. I just like to fly right into them. You don't have any instruments, try it. You don't even know whether you're upside down. You can't tell. Maybe upside down. Maybe, you know, you don't know where you are. You're just totally lost. When you lose sight of the compass point, you lose sight of the instrument, the signal, and you focus on yourself, you're like flying into a cloud. All right. All of this said in this direction. Satan wants to shake you apart, and the quickest way he can do it is to get you focused on yourself. That's what Peter's problem was. He was so worried about himself. Here's this little tart of a chambermaid that came to him and said, hey, I think you were with the Galilean, weren't you? No. He was just scared to death of that poor little girl, you know. He'd be found out. Why? He'd be worried about himself. Self. That's where Satan hits at us. Sifting. Like wheat. Now he says, I have saw the Lord Yahweh before me continually because he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And the best way to keep from being shaken is to keep your eye on Christ and to account that you don't have anything else. What else do you have? Like Luther's hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but Christ abideth still, and he must win the battle. You get your eyes off yourself, onto Christ, and you don't care about what you lose. They take it all, fine, what difference does it make? They take your life, what difference does it make? Because you're going to be with Christ anyway. And you can take that attitude, then you can be at peace about the world around you. If you're always worried about yourself, you'll be the most miserable person on earth. Especially if you know Christ. You'll be more miserable. If you don't know the Lord at all, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, that's where it's at. You don't know anything different. Everybody goes to themselves. Well, you see, if we get our mind on what can we do for Christ, how can we express Him rather than worrying about what we get out of it for ourselves, we're going to keep our compass point. We're going to keep our signal. And we'll know where we're going. Now, I took off on that as a tangent. Coming back to the highway. For this reason, my heart has rejoiced and my tongue has exalted. He's had a lift in his heart, his spirit, and his tongue has expressed that. Also, my flesh shall dwell in hope. My flesh shall dwell in hope. It's a tremendous thing. How many people around you are hopeless? They have problems, but they don't know how that problem can ever work out. There's hopelessness. How long is it going to go on? What's going to happen? Much hopelessness. Even Christians that I counsel with quite often come to a place where they get their eyes on their problem instead of on Christ, and the problem is too big for them, and they get sort of that hopeless feeling. And I say to you, when you have your hope in Christ, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know it is going to work out. It's going to work out. If you're with Christ, you have hope. You can settle down in hope. The psalmist says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou only makest me to dwell in safety. There's no way that Satan can get by Christ. If you let Satan fence with you a little bit, he's standing right beside him to see that the saber doesn't go through you. He's there. Satan will be always at you, but Christ is your protector. If things happen, they're going to work for the best. They're going to work out. You can take it a day at a time and keep your eyes on Christ and go every day in hope. No matter how bad it looks, it's going to work out. Therefore, he says, my flesh shall settle down in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you give my Holy One or thy Holy One to see corruption. That is a focus. He's referring there prophetically to Christ. David is a type of Christ. David the king, a type of Christ, but it is Christ who will not see corruption. David himself, as Peter later says, went into the grave. David's body did see corruption, but Christ, of whom he was the type, did not see corruption. He went into the grave, but he was not there long enough to see corruption. That is, for his body to decay. So David is definitely referring prophetically to Christ at that point. Then he says, thou hast made known to me the way of life. You will fill me with good feeling, or good, rather good thinking. I'm going to have to use what we call circumlocution to get around there. I mean, I have to describe the word because there is no English equivalent to it at all. What shall I say? You have given me an easy mind with your countenance, your face. What does that mean? The Greek word means a spirit of benediction, of well-being in the mind process. The tendency of your thinking will be well-being. That's the best way that I can get around it. It isn't a matter of great exaltations, expressions like that. It's that your mind functions at ease, with well-being, with his presence. Now, the tie here is this. Christ is the ruler over his people. One day, he will make visible and real his kingship over the forces of this earth. Right now, it is not obvious. He is, behind the scenes, still the ruler of the universe. But there are certain liberties he has granted to the rulers of this earth to function for a while. The day is coming when, visibly, he will be the ruler of all forces of the earth. And that's the reference that was made here, that you will put all things under his feet. Someday that will happen. Today, he is, in reality, the ruler in your own life. He is king of your life. He is king of the realm that makes up your particular sphere of influence, your particular bailiwick, if I may say so. And he rules supremely there. He will not let Satan touch you beyond his own will. As we learn from Job, he did not let Satan do more to Job than he wanted him to do at a given time. And Job survived, as you will survive, because Christ is king of your life. He is king of the realm in which you exist. You can be at hope, in hope because of that. And you can rest in peace, knowing that he is going to prevail over your life. So he has that kingship now as the ruler of his people via David, but he also is king of the universe as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the creator of the universe, and that will be manifest later. Alright, I think we will stop that point. If you can get that into your hearts, I think you've got plenty for today. We'll still have to go on with this theme next week. We're going to carry it out to the bitter end, because I want you to just soak up all that is involved in this whole thing of David. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words that you've given us this morning of speaking peace and wisdom and understanding to our hearts. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.